And so begin with me by turning to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, we'll read verses 8 through 11. This is a psalm both affirms that our resurrection is bound up with Christ's resurrection, and it confirms that our inheritance, in other words, what makes heaven so wonderful, is the fact that we will be in God's presence forever. And so Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. The salient point is in verse 23, but I want to read verse 22, and the salient point comes at the end of verse 23, that our bodies also will be redeemed. Beginning in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, there's a few selections that we will read. We'll begin with verses 19 through 23. If in Christ we have hope, in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Now, just over a page or two to verses 42 through 44. And you'll notice in Paul is using the terminology in verse 44 of a natural body versus a spiritual body. And this could be misunderstood to think that we won't have a physical body. But if you have a Reformation study Bible, if you just glance down at the note in that Reformation study Bible, it gives a point of clarification. It says, Paul does not have in mind a contrast between physical and non-physical, material and immaterial. The resurrection body is a physical body, not an intangible ghost. The apostle has already used the words natural and spiritual to distinguish the individual who does not have the Holy Spirit from the one who does. And so we have to note that carefully, how Paul is using the word spiritual. Spiritual as in having the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, we'll read 42 through 44. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And then skipping forward, verses 50 through 58. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen. Again, may the Lord bless both the reading and the preaching of the word to us. Now, this evening brings us to question and answer 38. And question and answer 38 will complete the first section of the catechism. If you remember, the catechism is divided up into two parts. The first part is what man is to believe concerning God. And so we will conclude that section this evening. And the remainder of the questions and answers deal with the duty that God requires of us. Now again, remember that question 38 is part of a trio of questions that are compromised by questions 36 through 38. They're dealing with the benefits of salvation. And so let's keep those before us. Question 36 deals with the benefits in this life. Remember, Paul said, if we have hope in this life only, we are to be most pitied. But that doesn't mean that we don't experience benefits in this life. The answer to question 36 says that the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance to the end. And so that phrase at the end, perseverance to the end, then leaves it open for a next question. And that deals with the benefits that we receive at death. And so as we learned last time, the souls of believers are at their death, made perfect in holiness, and to immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, still being united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. And then for this evening, question and answer 38. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? And the answer: at the resurrection, believers, being raised up to glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. And so in the previous question, we considered that at our death, our bodies, still being united to Christ, do rest in the grave until the resurrection. And this is a reference to what theologians call the intermediate state. As we saw in our last study, the scriptures teach that death brings about a temporary a temporary separation of soul and body. So we call it the intermediate state because salvation is not yet complete. It's not a final state. It is intermediate. And so after death, we still await the resurrection of our mortal bodies. And as we read in 1 Corinthians, we await their change into glorified bodies. But the salient point to grasp regarding this intermediate state is that at our death, we are immediately separated from our decaying bodies, made perfect in holiness, and passed directly into glory. So no soul sleep, no purgatory. We pass directly into glory. So it's at the moment of death that we immediately begin to experience the actual presence of God. But there is greater blessing still to come. Question or answer 37 ends, our souls do rest in the grave until the resurrection. And so the current question then picks up where the former left off, and it summarizes the blessing that believers receive from Christ at the resurrection. And so here we are taught that our bodies will be resurrected. In other words, we do not remain absent from the body. But rather, we are further clothed with a newly resurrected body. And again, in that passage that we just read, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 53, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Resurrection, a glorified body. Now, last week we talked briefly in our discussion time about dualism. Now, dualism is an idea that has its roots in Greek philosophy, and it's most simply is the belief that our bodies are bad, but our souls are good. Our bodies are bad, but our souls are good. But contrary to this Greek idea of the physical body being bad, the Hebrew and the biblical idea is that essential to us being human beings is that we have a body. So from the creation of mankind to Job's prophetic cries concerning his future resurrection to the affirmations of the psalmist in Psalm 16 about being spared from corruption, to Christ's incarnation and bodily resurrection, all of Scripture bears witness to the fact that though our bodies are tainted by sin, they will be redeemed and resurrected on the last day. Paul writes in Romans 8:23 that we groan inwardly for the redemption of our bodies. And so along with the glorious fact that our bodies will be fully and finally resurrected and redeemed, the Catechism gives us three other glorious benefits that we will receive from Christ at the resurrection. And these will form our outline for this evening. Now you'll see first there's final and entire glorification, full and true vindication, and third, eternal and blessed enjoyment of God forever. So these three benefits consummate the blessings of our great salvation. So first of all, let's think about our final and entire glorification. As we think about these benefits, it's imperative for us to remember that these benefits flow only to those who are united to Christ. And so anyone who is not united to Christ, and thus not part of the covenant of grace, will not partake of these blessings. These blessings are only for those who are partakers of justification, adoption, and sanctification. Now think about your sanctification for a moment. What this question is teaching us is that God's work of sanctification will culminate in our glorification. You'll see the brief definition I have in your bulletin, that glorification is an immutable or unchangeable, sinless state that we will be in forever in heaven. Simply put, as John said, we will be like Him. We will be as holy and righteous and perfect as Jesus Christ is. And this condition is reached when we are raised up to glory at the resurrection. So at that moment, God's work of sanctification will be completed, and we will be perfect, having been completely conformed to the image of Christ. And so God will be able to look at each and every one of you and declare you to be righteous. And think about it. From that moment on, you will actually be righteous. And so that brings us to the next benefit, to the open acknowledgement and acquittal that we will receive. We will receive full and final vindication. Now notice the language of the Catechism. We will be openly acknowledged and acquitted. In other words, acknowledged as righteous and acquitted of guilt. Now this is forensic or legal language, which puts us in the realm of justification. Now some have maintained that the Reformed doctrine of justification is a legal fiction. I'm sure that some of you have heard that term before. In other words, people accuse us of saying that God suspends justice and declares something that is not actually true. Thus the term legal fiction. They accuse us of saying that we are justified but still actually guilty. And thus it seems that we are saying that something that is untrue, and we're making salvation a mockery of God's justice and righteousness. Now if we were to take the doctrine in this answer by itself and separate it from the full doctrine of salvation, our opponents might have a point. But the truth contained in the previous two answers sets the record straight. Remember, in question and answer 36, we're talking about the benefits which flow from justification and adoption and sanctification. And those three things deal with the work of Jesus Christ. And so question 38 is dealing with those who have already been justified on the basis, and this is what is important, on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ alone. And so it is these people alone who will on the last day be declared to be righteous. In other words, when God declares you righteous at the resurrection, when you are openly acknowledged as righteous and acquitted of your guilt, God is not declaring something that's not actually true. God is not declaring something that is actually untrue, but rather He's doing so based upon the work of Christ legally credited to you. And so Christ's obedience will be imputed to you, and you will be acknowledged as righteous. And likewise, His payment for your sin will be accepted, and you will be acquitted of your guilt. So you see the doctrine of double imputation in all of this. And so at the resurrection, this wonderful truth of double imputation reaches its consummation. Now, understand what I'm saying. This is a reality for us now. We have been justified. But these things will reach their consummation at the resurrection, when all who are justified will be sanctified and fully glorified. And next, once we have been resurrected and glorified and acquitted, then we will begin our full enjoyment of God forever. So what is our full enjoyment of God forever? Well, it means we will spend eternity communing with God. We will be unhindered by our sin. We will experience perfect fellowship with God and with one another forever. We will enjoy God, the one who has given us Himself as our exceedingly great reward. And so again, think about this reality. It's a blessed reality that awaits us. But Paul says that Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And what he means by that is that Christ's resurrection and his glorification is a sort of down payment on our resurrection and glorification. In Psalm 16:10, our resurrection is inseparably linked to Christ's resurrection. We see the same idea in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul makes this connection very clear in verses 20 through 23. He says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." So Christ's resurrection, his glorification, is a down payment to us. Our resurrection and glorification is guaranteed because of Christ's resurrection and glorification. It's a blessed reality that Psalm 16 affirms. And in addition to affirming that, Psalm 16 reminds us that the Lord Himself is our inheritance. Our final glorified state will be glorious and blessed because we will live in the presence of God forever. And so as we close, if you would like, turn to Psalm 16 and we'll just look at a few of these truths. In verses 5 through 6, this is where we have this great truth that it is the Lord Himself who is the inheritance of His people. In verse 5, the psalmist says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." In other words, it is the Lord Himself that makes our eternity such a joy and such a blessing. And then if you look at verse 10, we have again the same idea that Paul expresses in 1 Corinthians 15 of our resurrection being connected to Christ's resurrection. And so in the first part of verse 10, David speaking says, For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol." So David's talking about himself. He's confident of his own resurrection. And why? Why is he confident? Well, we find the ground of his confidence in the second part where he says, "Or let your Holy One see corruption." And as I mentioned in passing last week, your Holy One is a distinct messianic title. It is never used for anyone but the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it in the plural to refer to God's people, but in the singular, in every case, it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that we can be confident of our own resurrection because God did not allow His Holy One to see decay. And so our resurrection is contingent upon Christ's resurrection. And the confidence that that should bring us is that if we are united to Christ by faith, Paul says we are united to Him in His resurrection. And so Christ has indeed blazed that pathway to life for us. And His glorification is a down payment and a reminder of what awaits us. And then in the final verse of that psalm, we have this final blessing that's listed in the catechism, full enjoyment of God forever, articulated wonderfully. We read, "You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And so again, why is our eternity going to be so wonderful? Why is heaven going to be so joyous? It's because we will be in the presence of God, where there is fullness of joy forevermore. And so what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. May these words sink into our hearts and minds and prompt us to gratitude, to heartfelt worship, and to confidence in what awaits us. Let's pray together.